You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Good morning. If you've got your Bibles there, please open them up to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, so we're stepping out of 2 Peter just for 1 week. Zephaniah is near the end of the Old Testament. It is between Habakkuk and Haggai, if that's any help. And if it's not, you can always just turn to the front of your Bible and find the book of Zephaniah. So not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. That's where we'll be today. And as far as I know, I could be wrong, but as far as I know, this is the first message that we've ever preached in the 20 years of our church on the book of Zephaniah. So excited to do that today. Now, before we jump in, let me ask you this. Do you think that God has thoughts about you specifically? Do you think that God has thoughts about you specifically? And if he does, what are they? When God thinks about you, what does he think about? Or how about this? Do you think that God has emotions that are specifically about you? Does he have emotions specifically about you? And if he does, what are they? How does God feel about you? Well, if we're saved in Jesus Christ, we've been in the church for a while, then I think we would all say that, well, God loves me. I know that God loves me. He loves us, right? We know that. But do you ever find yourself thinking, as I sometimes do, like, man, I'm just so selfish though. Like sometimes I actually shock myself at my selfishness. Or do you ever think, well, you know, sometimes I just seem to make everything about me. And then I get upset when things don't go my way. And so often I can just find myself loving me more than I love God. And more than I love others. And then struggling with all kinds of idolatry in my heart and in my life. And easy to get to a place where you're just like, man, how on earth could God, who is holy and perfect in every way, how could he ever love someone as sinful as me? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like maybe God is just kind of tolerating you? Or that, I mean, he must be just disappointed. Well, what if when God thinks about you, he actually rejoices? What if when God thinks about you, he actually rejoices so much to such a degree that he begins to sing? Now, I know for some of us, that sounds way too good to be true, but what if it were true? How do you think it would change your life if you knew that God rejoiced in you so much to such a degree that he was actually singing about it? How do you think that would change the way that you think about you? How do you think that would change the way you think about God? How do you think it would change your life? Well, let's find out. Let's find out, as today we kind of do a 40-minute overview of the book of Zephaniah, and we're going to jump right into our first point, and it's a sober one, okay? Warning, it's a sober one. Here it is, point number one. The judgment of God is coming. Am I ready? The judgment of God is coming. Am I ready? Maybe you're thinking, Nathan, I thought this was going to be an encouraging message. Well, we'll get there. But as we follow the flow of the book of Zephaniah, we are confronted with this reality that God's judgment is coming. And so we must ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we ready? So let's begin with a little bit of history. Now, 80 years before the book of Zephaniah was written, the Assyrian Empire entered in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity. And this wasn't like just some random event. This was God's judgment upon Israel because they had forsaken him. They had abandoned him. They had rejected him. They were completely ingrained in idolatry and worshiping false gods. And they refused all of his warnings. They didn't listen and they refused to repent. And now in the time frame of the book of Zephaniah, we see that the southern kingdom of Judah is following closely in Israel's footsteps. They too have strayed from God. They are worshiping false gods. And so Zephaniah is bringing them a message from God that God's judgment is coming. Now, also at this time, the book of the law, the Hebrew scriptures, it's missing. It's MIA. And here's why. Apparently, when at some point they were restoring the temple, the book of the law was put somewhere and they kind of forgot where it was and stuff was getting done and they didn't know where it was after that. And then everyone just sort of forgot about it. So some scholars think it was missing for 30 years, could have been 50 years. Some say up to 75 years it was gone. The book had been closed for many decades. And so, of course, spiritual chaos had ensued, and idolatry was running wild in the nation of Judah. Now, eventually, one of the priests found the book of the law, and when they brought it to the king, who was King Josiah, and it was read to him, Josiah was broken. He was broken when he saw how far Judah had drifted away from God. And so he began to clean house. He decreed that all of the idols in Judah be smashed and all of the high places where demonic worship took place were to be torn down. And all of the people of Judah were to repent and return to worshiping the Lord and only the Lord. And although Josiah was a godly and a faithful king who was used to bring about great reform in Judah, not everyone was on board with this idea of abandoning idolatry, and so it very much remained in Judah. And that's when the prophet Zephaniah arrives on the scene with a message from God to the people, which is this: God's judgment is coming. So here's what that means. It means two things. Firstly, that God's judgment is coming at some point way in the future, and it will be on a global scale. God is going to judge the nations because of all their evil and wickedness and sin. So God's judgment is coming one day in the future on the world, on a global scale. But then secondly, God's judgment is also coming in Zephaniah's day against the people of Judah because of all of their wickedness and evil and sin. And that judgment against Judah, it's right at the door. It's about to happen any minute. And so Zephaniah's prophecy begins in chapter 1, verse 2, where he's speaking of this future judgment of the nations. Have a look at verse 2. God says this, and it's sobering. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Wow. Now notice that this future judgment will be comprehensive. It'll be comprehensive. God's going to sweep away everything: man, beasts, birds, fish, and the rubble with the wicked. That word rubble there refers to all the evil practices of the nations. God's going to sweep it all away. This judgment will be absolutely comprehensive. Everything is going to be destroyed, which means that this future judgment will be even more comprehensive than the flood in Genesis chapter 7, because in this judgment, not even the fish will survive. Notice this also. Notice the reversal that we see here. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God created the fish, then the birds, then the beasts, and then man, right? That was the order in creation. But in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, we see that God is going to sweep everything away in the exact reverse order, beginning with man, then beasts, then birds, and then fish. So this judgment will be an uncreation. An uncreation. It will be a reversal of creation, and everything is going to be destroyed. It will be comprehensive, a comprehensive global judgment of unimaginable proportions. This is going to happen. But that's not the only judgment that God is going to bring, because now in verse 4, Zephaniah speaks of a more immediate judgment that is coming specifically against Judah. Have a look now at verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with all the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So God is saying, I am going to bring judgment against Judah. And here's why. Because first and foremost, because of all of the idolatry going on. God says, I'm going to sweep it all away, along with all the idolatrous priests. He said, there are people who are up on the roofs of their houses who are worshiping the stars and worshiping the sun. I'm going to bring judgment on them. He says, there are those who practice syncretism, those who are worshiping God on some level, but then worshiping demons. We see the name Milcom there. That's another word for Moloch, who's one of the gods of the Ammonites. So God's judgment is going to come upon them because of the syncretism, but then also because the people are not following the Lord, they do not seek the Lord, they do not inquire of him, they have rejected God. So his judgment is coming. God is warning Judah, judgment is on the way, and God will see to it that all of the idols and all of the idol worshipers will somehow be purged both from the city of Jerusalem, but then also from the entire land of Judah. And listen, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Because 20 years after the reign of King Josiah, the Babylonian Empire entered into Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took the people of Judah into captivity. So here is a massively important principle for us to see today. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When God says something is going to happen with regard to either blessing or judgment, it is going to happen. It is a guarantee. It's going to happen. So let's fast forward a little bit in the book of Zephaniah all the way to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. And God is shifting back now to speaking once more about this future global judgment. Chapter 3, verse 8. God says this. He says, chapter 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And again, we say, wow. So here's what God is saying. He's saying that there is going to come a day in the future where he's going to seize the nations like prey. The idea is like a lion would grab hold of its prey with its jaws and with its claws, and there's no way that prey could ever possibly escape. Likewise, the Lord will seize the nations, and there will be no escape. He will gather them together and pour out his anger upon them, and when he has done this, absolutely everything will be destroyed. This is going to happen. The Apostle Peter also speaks about a future coming judgment. In 2 Peter 3, up on the screen, here's a sneak peek into our series as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the Bible is very clear. God's judgment is coming. So here's a question. Why hasn't God's judgment come already? Like, we look around this world and we see so much wickedness and evil and so many things that God hates, and we're like, well, why hasn't it happened already? Is there a reason why God is waiting? And Peter says yes. Up on the screen, 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise? Promise of judgment. Promise of Christ's return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Peter says, Jesus has not returned to judge the nations yet because God is patiently waiting for repentance. He is patiently waiting for people to turn away from sin, to turn away from idolatry, to embrace Jesus Christ and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins so they will not perish. He is patiently waiting. But, he will not wait forever. God's judgment is coming. And we also know this, that the Bible also speaks about a final judgment. Revelation 20 up on the screen, the Apostle John says this, he says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, the Bible could not be more clear. God's judgment is coming. And that's why God sent his son. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. This is why Jesus Christ came. This is what the cross is all about. Jesus came into the world. He was sent by the Father to take the punishment and the judgment of all who would place their faith in him. He came to be our substitute. He came to stand in our place. He came to be judged instead of us. That's what the cross is all about. He gave himself over to the cross to be judged in our place for all who would place their faith in him. So here's the question. Is your name written in the book of life? Do you know? Are you absolutely certain that your name is written in the book of life? Because listen, it can be. It can be. If you will confess to God, if you will admit that you are a sinner like the rest of us, if you will confess and admit that you've sinned against God in thousands of different ways, and that you are deserving of his judgment, and if you will turn to Jesus Christ and you will believe that he is the Son of God, that the Father sent to be judged in your place, that when he died on that cross, he made sufficient payment for all of your sins. If you will trust in him, believe in him, that he died for you, that he is your substitute. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he is God and that his sacrifice was accepted. If you will place your trust and your faith in him, then you will escape the judgment. But not only that, you will experience this. You will experience God's awesome salvation. And that leads us to our second point, which is this. The salvation of God is awesome. Am I rejoicing? This is a really important question for us today. The salvation of God is awesome. Am I rejoicing? Am I rejoicing in this salvation? Am I rejoicing in him? Now, we've been told in verse 8 that God is going to gather the nations together in order to pour out judgment. But look what else God is going to do when he gathers together the nations. Have a look now at verse 9. God says, for at that time, at what time? When he gathers the nations. At that time, look what he says. I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So that's pretty confusing. How does that go along with verse 8 and this judgment that God is going to bring upon the nations? Well, here's what God is saying. He's saying that when he gathers the nations together and this global judgment is going to start happening, that he will also, at the same time, be working to bring about a global awakening. Meaning that when he gathers the nations together, he will be doing a glorious work of salvation and revival and transformation. And here's what that transformation will look like. Again, it's right there in verse 9. God says, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So this is what God is going to do among the nations. He is going to bring salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the speech of the people will go from obscene to pure. They will go from cursing God to praising God. They will go from serving idols and serving self to serving him. So this will be a radical transformation where the nations are running in this direction in idolatry and pride and sin and wickedness, and the Lord rains down salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, and then they start running in this direction in holiness and godliness. This is going to happen. God is going to bring salvation to the nations through faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And not only that, but he's also going to be working salvation in the people of Israel and in the people of Judah. Have a look now at verse 10. God says this about Israel. He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So what does that mean? Well, that term there, beyond the rivers, can refer to Assyria. And Cush or Ethiopia can also refer to Assyria. So it's likely that the phrase beyond the rivers of Cush is referring to Assyria. And we know, of course, it was Assyria that took the people of Israel into exile. So when God says that from beyond the rivers Cush, the daughter of his dispersed ones will bring his offering, he is likely referring to the people of Israel and saying that one day in the future that they will return to Jerusalem as worshipers of the one true God. And it's likely through the preaching of the gospel by the nations. Absolutely awesome. Absolutely awesome. So in the future, God will be at work in the people of Israel, raining down, bringing salvation. But not only that, he's also going to be working in the people of Judah as well. Have a look now at verse 11. God says, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. That's awesome. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In other words, God is saying that Judah's exile by the Babylonians, it's not going to last forever. And that one day in the future, they will also return to Jerusalem. But this time, not as proud, not as arrogant, and not as idol worshipers, but as worshipers of the one true God. So in the future, God will be working salvation among the nations. He'll be working salvation among the people of Israel and the people of Judah, people everywhere, we placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's going to be absolutely awesome. And when this all happens, God tells his people that he has brought into Jerusalem how they should respond to all of this. What is the appropriate response to this awesome salvation? We'll look at verse 14. God says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel," capital K, "the King of Israel," who's that? "The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Wow. So God is saying, there will come a day in the future when he will take away all of his judgments against Israel and Judah. He will clear away all of their enemies, and then he will be with them as their king, and they will never have to fear anything again, ever. So how should they respond to that? In light of this awesome salvation, how should they respond? Well, here's how. Verse 14, "Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, exult with all your heart," God says. And why? Why should they sing and shout and rejoice? Here's why. Because the Lord has saved them, and he is now with them. Now, doesn't that just make sense? Doesn't it just make sense that if God has saved you, if he has rescued you from the pit, if he has forgiven you for all of your sins, if he's brought you out to a place of safety, and now he's with you as your king, so you never have to fear anything ever again, doesn't it just make sense then to celebrate? Doesn't it just make sense then to rejoice in the Lord? I mean, of course it does. So how does this apply to us? Well, again, consider it. You and I, we were dead. We were dead. We were completely lost. We were in a pit of sin and unable to escape. And then the Lord, he pulled us out, didn't he? He pulled us out. He saved us. He's taken away his judgments against us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has made us his people, and now he is with us as our king, so that now we are safe and secure forever. Amen? So how then should we respond? How should we respond to this awesome work of salvation in our lives? Should it not be verse 14? Sing, shout, rejoice with all your heart in the Lord. You know, it's interesting how many places in the Bible mention volume with regard to worship. You know, it's interesting. Especially in the Psalms, you know, phrases like sing loudly, or shout with joy to the Lord, or worship the Lord with loud crashing cymbals. So it's not volume for the sake of volume. It's volume for the sake of rejoicing. And listen, we're going to have another shot at this at the end of the service, right? So we'll get to apply this, right? So that's exciting. I'm excited for that. All right, well, let's keep going. God continues now. He tells us what he's going to say to his people in Jerusalem who are rejoicing in him because of his awesome salvation. Have a look now at verse 16. Verse 16. "On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak.'" So the idea here is sometimes we can be so afraid where we just, like, we lose our strength. We're so gripped with fear that we just lose our strength. We're kind of frozen in fear. And God knows that his people are tempted toward fear. So here's what he's going to say to them on that day. He's going to say, "Fear not." He's going to say, "Don't be afraid." He's going to say, "There's no reason for you to be afraid anymore of anything. And here's why." Here's why. Look at verse 17. Here's why. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So here we see God's heart for his people. But here's a really important question. What's the context? What's the context here? Well, we know that verse 17 is what God is going to say to his people in the future in Jerusalem. That's the context. But we can't lose sight of this. It's so important that this verse is about God's heart for his people. And in Jesus Christ, you and I are God's people. Amen? We are God's people. Peter says this up on the screen in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are what? God's people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. Now you have received mercy. We are God's people. And in verse 17, we see God's heart for God's people, which includes God's heart for you and I. Because God doesn't have some children that he loves perfectly over here and then some other children that he loves kind of imperfectly over here. God loves his children perfectly. God loves his people perfectly. And this is God's heart for his people. This is what he wants his people to know, including us here today, because we are his people. Look again at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. So firstly, God wants his people to know this, that he is with them. So ask yourself, how often do I think about this? How often do I think about this truth, this reality that God is with me? How often do I think about that? That God is with me. That when I go to work, God is with me. That when I go to school, God is with me. As I parent, as I drive my car, as I head into a social situation, when I'm alone, when I'm asleep, when I'm working out, when I'm eating, when I'm with friends, when I'm looking at my phone, when I'm sitting at the table with family, when I'm in church, as I leave here today, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, God is with me. God is with you. How often do you think about that? That the one who spoke and out of nothing created hundreds of trillions of galaxies, each one with hundreds of billions of stars, and he measures the whole thing with a span, and he holds it together with the power of his word. He is with you. He is with you. How often do you think about this? He is with you at all times. And listen, believing this is the antidote to a billion different fears. Believing this is the antidote to a billion different fears. He is with you, and he is in control, and he is all powerful, and he will be everything you need to face every situation you will ever face in your life, always without fail. He is with you, he is with you, he is with you. And this is what he promises to do. Look again at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. Notice this. A mighty one who will save. And that phrase there, mighty one, is referring to God as an invincible warrior. An invincible warrior. He can't be beaten. And he is with you. And here's what he's going to do. Save you. Save you. Save you from what? Well, how about this? Save you from slavery to sin. Save you from slavery to Satan. Save you from death. Save you from judgment. Save you from everything in your life you need to be saved from. This is God's heart for his people. He is a mighty one who will save them. Look what else he says now in verse 17. Look at this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That means if you are here, you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are one of God's people, then God rejoices over you with gladness. Notice it doesn't say that God tolerates you with disappointment. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God tolerates you with disappointment. What does it say? It says he rejoices over you with gladness. And so why is that? Why does he do that? Is it because of your abilities? Is it because of your appearance? Is it because of your performance and the amazing things that you do? Is that why he rejoices over you? Well, God does rejoice over what we do. If we're walking by faith, if we are walking in the fear of the Lord, if we are seeking to walk in faithfulness, if we are loving him and loving others, God rejoices in that. Of course he does. But God rejoices over you primarily because he loves you. Amen. God rejoices over you primarily because he loves you. He loves you. Receive that today. He rejoices over you primarily because he loves you. And remember this. Remember this, he chose to love you and I when we were at our worst. Romans 5 up on the screen, Paul says this, he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners and we were dead and lost, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't save us and then decide at some point to love us. He loved us from eternity past, and that's why he saved us. God rejoices in you because he loves you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. And when you and I really begin to believe that, and we begin to see this and receive it, then something powerful begins to happen in our hearts. Look again at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now notice this. He will quiet you by his love. So here's what that means. It means that when you and I truly begin to understand that God rejoices in us because he loves us so much, here's what happens in our hearts. They're quieted. Our hearts are quieted by his love. His love speaks directly into the storms that fill our hearts. And his love says this to the storms, be still. And our hearts are quieted. So let's take a few moments right now to consider the truth up on the screen and to allow our hearts to be still. Here's what God says to you today. Here's what he wants you to know. And now we reach the end of verse 17. And in doing so, we are arriving at one of the most incredible things that we will ever read or ever hear or ever know. Look at the end of verse 17. Look what it says. He will exult over you with loud singing. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the heart of God for you. He rejoices over you so much that he sings. He rejoices over you so much that he sings. He sings. That's God's heart for you. It's kind of like this. If you've ever been a parent or you've ever seen a parent holding an infant, and they're holding that infant, and they have so much love for this child, and their hearts are just filled with love for this child, not because of what the child has done, but because they love them so much. And then there's so much rejoicing in their heart, so much love, so much rejoicing, and the child starts to come out of their mouth. And they start to sing over this child. And maybe it's a song they know, but maybe it's a song they're just kind of making up on the spot. I did that with my kids all the time. This is God's heart for you. This is his heart for you. He loves you so much. He rejoices over you so much that he sings over you even right now. And I know that for some, that just sounds way too good to be true. But listen, it is true. It is true. So let me ask you, have you ever thought about the reality that God loves you so much that he rejoices over you to such an extent that he sings over you? Ask yourself, if you were to receive this truth today, if you were to walk out of here with this in your heart, how do you think your life would change? How do you think this would change the way you think about yourself? Because we have to take our sins seriously, amen? We have to take our sins seriously. But sometimes it's not that we're taking our sins seriously. It's sometimes we make our whole identity our sin. And we are condemning ourselves. We're just always thinking about our sin, and we lose sight of our identity in Christ and the reality that he loves us so much, and he's rejoicing over us and singing over us right now. How do you think this will change the way you think about God? Because again, for some of us right now, the way we think about God usually is that he's disappointed in us, that he's tolerating us, when in reality, the heart of God for us is like the heart of the Father in the story of the prodigal son. He's just there waiting for us. He has so much love for us. He's just waiting there for us to return, that he would embrace us and show us again how much he loves us, and he would rejoice over us and sing over us. Listen, knowing this, knowing how much God loves us, knowing that he rejoices in us, knowing that he sings over us, what does it do? It produces in us love for him. It produces in us rejoicing in him. It produces in us singing to him. And that's the whole point. God's salvation is so awesome that the only reasonable response is to rejoice in him. Amen? So why don't we stand right now? Why don't we all stand together? And I'm going to pray, and it would be amazing if you prayed with me. And then as our worship team comes up, we will do just that. We will rejoice in the Lord together. So let's pray. So Father, we are so thankful for your word. Because in your word, you tell us who you are, you tell us who your son is, you tell us about the gospel and salvation, you tell us about the work and the ministry of your spirit, and you tell us who we are. And today you've reminded us again that because of your great love for us, you sent your son to save us. And your heart toward us, even right now, is you love us more than we could ever possibly imagine. You are rejoicing over us and singing over us. And so, Lord, would that then produce in our hearts right now love for you, more love for you, rejoicing in you, and now would there be volume as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.